So this is Genesis 1, 26 to 31, the creation of man and woman, a beautiful passage that tells us who we are. Please listen to the reading of the Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the very word of our Lord. There's two great tragedies in our day, I think. And to these two great tragedies, I think every other tragedy flows. And the truth is, these are the two great tragedies of all time. The first is we as a people, and I don't mean Christians who are in Jesus Christ, even though we fall into this, but people on the planet, people in the United States, people in Lexington, North Carolina, do not know who God is. And from that, not understanding, not knowing who the Creator is, we don't know who we are. John Calvin opens his magnum opus work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he says, "All knowledge, everything that can be known, flow from these two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of man, and which comes first, I do not know." And he's not saying that man starts with man, but in as much as man looks, or man and woman look into themselves and see how they're designed and see how they feel and desire and want and grieve and love and ponder eternity and existence, we know we are made for more. As David says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of us?" When I look at the heavens, the moon and the stars, who are we? It's interesting. Job says the same thing. "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him?" But Job says it out of his anguish. Whether in the depths of looking at the wonders of creation and realizing how small we are, yet we know we're special to the Creator, or you are in the depths of despair and anguish, you still recognize, like, why, Lord, is there so much pain and you're in control? But we don't know who we are. People do not know who they are. There are two worldviews that would try to set out the nature of reality and existence. One is the materialistic, naturalistic worldview, the worldview that says matter plus time plus chance produces everything, that chemistry produces biology, life, that humans came from pond scum, that our closest relatives, and if you go back in time, are not simply monkeys or apes, to be more technical in their framework, but frogs and lizards and flies are somehow related to us. that there's no purpose or meaning. It just happened. Therefore, in order to find purpose or meaning, which is an oxymoron, because if there is no purpose and meaning, you can't find purpose and meaning, but you find it within yourself and you make it for yourself. Or the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview that says you're made by a sovereign, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving creator in his image and likeness, that he pronounces blessing over you. Did you see that in our text? And he blessed them. And that creation was not very good. It may have been good, but not very good until he made man and woman. And from that, all purpose and meaning derive. Which worldview do you want? Pond scum or the image of God? It's the great tragedy of our day, the identity crisis that we are seeing. Like never before, and I know there's nothing new under the sun, these things just manifest in different ways, but like never before are people being encouraged to discover something that they can already know. And the most intelligent people on the planet can't answer simple questions like, what is a woman? And it's funny, except it's destroying lives. And people are celebrating identities that are wickedness. We just entered a whole month for it. It's Romans 1 cycle that says, and not only do they do these heinous things, but they approve of those who do. But you know, Romans 2 opens up and says, you, O man who judges them, are guilty of the same thing. And you say, what do you mean? I'm not celebrating wickedness. But he goes to talk about pride and all manner of malice still put into the hearts of people who claim to know God and yet walk as if they're their own God. You see, yes, we are in a Romans 1 society right now. When Paul talks about Romans 1, about they know enough from creation about the Creator, but they reject that, and you see a spiral then from order to chaos, the pinnacle of which is man and woman don't know what they are anymore. That's the reverse and the opposite of what we've been reading in Genesis 1, where God orders chaos. Chaos is there, formless, void, darkness, deep, abyss, danger to beauty and life and diversity. And then man and woman. We're at the disordering of that, where we take the good things so many times, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and it was very good, and we take good things like dominion, which comes from word to dominate. And in a fallen world, we abuse. Where man and woman in marriage are supposed to embody and image God, they do all manner of wickedness with that image. We take good things and disorder them. And it's not just the fleshly, obvious sins. Y'all know my story. And in my 20s, I was very, very prideful in the identity that I had made for myself as a young guy in corporate America who had everything at his fingertips and who could buy anything he wanted. Thirsty, going to a well that didn't satisfy, and so spiraling out of control until I didn't know who I was. It happens with the bedroom sins and the boardroom sins. We don't know who we are. And yet, our text today tells us. It's the foundational text. It's the text that Jesus Christ goes back to. It's the text that Paul goes back to. It's why we have more than one chapter in the Bible. Because that image that tells us who we are, that design that gives us purpose from which identity flows, is being restored in the true Adam, Jesus Christ, and then to be reflected in us. So that's sort of the outline or preview to what I'm going to say for the rest of the sermon. The outline for the sermon, which you can find in your bulletin, and this is going to be a clue to you. This has been the outline of every sermon, just with different words. Every sermon in Genesis. Because I've started with creation, but then there's a fall. And so the question is, how do we relate to that original purpose? And that's where you get Christ. And then from Jesus Christ, we get Christian. And so creation, Christ, Christian. Created as the image of God. Christ as the image of God. And then Christian as the image of God. That is our outline. After ordering a perfect existence, God's creating, he's ordering, and I would love to go through all that again, but go back to those sermons, how brilliant and beautiful creation is being explained. They call it a myth and a fairy tale, and they don't see the depth and the layers to the wisdom of how creation is being described. But after all that creation, in an orderly way, the forming and the filling, the taking of formlessness and filling that formlessness, what you see is God is doing this all to an end, to a purpose, putting people on the planet. So he hangs the moon at just the right angle and at just the right distance so that the seas will have tides so that water won't stagnate. And he places the earth at just the right place in orbit that, you know, we think like negative 100 degrees to 100 degrees is a big temperature swing. That's nothing. That's not a blip on the grand scale of temperature schemes. If we're just a little closer to the sun, there'd be no liquid water. We would be eviscerated. And just a little bit further, there'd still be no liquid water. It would turn to ice. And we would be frozen in it. He creates the laws of physics to govern reality and chemistry so that we can build things. He made us a home. That's what you see in the first verses of Genesis. You see your father building you a home. And it reflects when Jesus says, I go and prepare a home for you. Now it's time to crown creation with caretakers. People. God says, let us make man in our image. Let us. And a lot is made of this us. And of course, in a Christian sense, we look back and we see shadows of the Trinity in that. And there is. But the point, I think, is God is taking counsel with no creation. He's not asking permission of the angels. He's not talking to other gods. He's taking counsel within his own being. Isaiah 40 says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? To whom will you liken God, or what likeness can you compare to him? It's using language of Genesis. There is none like him. And yet he's going to make some like him, but not fully. He says, make man. That's the word for Adam. When you transliterate it, that's the word for Adam. And it stands for man or mankind. Humans. Interestingly enough, the vocabulary, etymologically, the word is very similar to the word red. And I think that has something to do with the clay that God will make Adam out of in Genesis 2. Image and likeness, and theologians have tried to determine, is there a difference? And there certainly is a word difference, but this is what Hebrew does. It uses one word and then uses another word to explain it. Image is something that is seen. You think of it in the Ten Commandments. You should not make any graven image. Something you can see. So God is going to make something that can be seen. And likeness is similar to, it's like, something that can be seen that is like himself. By the way, this is a concept of the ancient kings. You think of Pharaoh or Caesar. They were known as little gods, the image of the big god. And so that, like, they were known as divine. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? When he says that, and it says it multiple times, in our image, in his own image, in the image of God, over and over, what does that mean? Theologians have wrestled that for centuries. Some say it's the characteristics that distinguish us from the rest of creation. That is certainly true. The characteristics that separate us from the animals. But then they go and they try to list those things. They say things like personality and rationality and morality. I don't know, I don't think animals have morality, but like my dog has personality and he's different than other dogs. Sometimes people say, well, the emotions. I think when the theologians, they got in their offices, they forgot about the rest of the world sometimes. My dog is happy. He's sad. He's scared. He shows empathy. Do you know when I'm sick, my dog acts different around me? He comes up and he'll just lay next to me. And we see that in nature. We see dolphins saving drowning swimmers. Why would they do that? So I'm not sure that really captures it. Of course, humans are more rational than animals, but do you know monkeys make little tools? I've seen these videos where they see ant hills, and the ants are down in the ant hill, and they get a stick, and they break it off, and then they stick it down in the ant hill, and then they pull it out with ants on it. Kind of like you dipping your strawberry in that chocolate fountain. That's a tool. That's reasoning ability. And birds build nests and foxes have dens. And I don't think we can simplify into things. Certainly, we're the top, right? We have more rationality. I think there's more to it even. We ponder the meaning of existence. And I've said this before. I don't think my dog does. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him in 5 minutes. Like, he just... Some say it's because we have the communicable attributes of God. The communicable attributes of God. The attributes that can be communicated to us, that we can exhibit. God loves, we can love. Those kinds of things. That's true, too. But I really don't think any of that gets at the heart of it. By the way, some posit that the image of God was lost in man. And maybe there's a difference between image and likeness, and maybe one of those is lost, and the Bible knows no such distinction. James says about the tongue, and you know there's been a few studies in James lately, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And it's using the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for likeness. The likeness of God is still in humanity. In Genesis 9, after the fall and the flood, God says this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Thou shalt not kill, because that person is still in the image of God. And so the image has not been lost. The way I like to view it is it's like a funhouse mirror. We're not reflecting right. But what I want to posit here is, what if being made in the image of God is not only the characteristics we have, but our purpose, our commission? You see, when Moses writes this, when God says this, he doesn't say what the image is. He says what the image is to do. right? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then you'd say, good, tell us what that is. And no, they're going to have dominion. They're going to rule. That's what the word dominion means, over creation. They're going to keep it. Image gives us our design to be like God for the purpose of dominion over creation, subduing creation. Now again, we have to remember pre-fall, because we have the idea of subduing something now, that something that is unruly. But creation wasn't unruly at creation. So subduing is placing under. See, the naturalistic worldview says creation, or they wouldn't say creation, nature is over us. We have to somehow coexist with it. The Bible says we are over, we subject creation to us. And while creation wasn't unruly, in a lot of ways it wasn't fashioned, except for the garden. See, I think that's why in Genesis 2, God places Adam in the garden, which is what? A cultivated, beautiful space. And outside the garden, what is it? It's uncultivated. It's wild. And God says, just like I have ordered creation, now you go do likewise, and you make more gardens. You expand this as you spread out. And I came upon this realization this week as I was reading this, and I didn't have time to further explore it, but it is an interesting oddity to me. You remember how initial creation was described in Genesis 1:2, first or second verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth were formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, which is the abyss. So think of the words to describe a creation that has not yet been ordered. It's formless, void, darkness, and abyss, deep, there's seas, right? There's five words used there. Do you know God, in what is called the dominion mandate or the creation mandate, or sometimes called the cultural mandate? That's what this is. Exercise dominion, right? He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. That's five words. And it really seems like there's a correlation there. Take creation and further order it. It starts off formless and void. You're going to fill it. Be fruitful and multiply. And take the abyss, take the darkness, and shine light. God is making man and woman to be his image in creation. This is what I'm saying about the Imago Dei, the image of God. It is both what humanity has to be able to do its purpose of reflecting God on earth in everything. How does that work? Well, when I'm caring for my dog Camo, sometimes I think about that. Like, I'm reflecting God to this animal that God is telling me to rule over. Now, he doesn't know anything about God or anything else, but I am as the creator to him. Not the creator, but provision and love and care and boundaries the way the creator would have. When I love my wife in our marriage, I am reflecting God, not simply to her, but to the world. When I parent my kids and how I do so in public, I am reflecting God, not just to my kids, but to the watching world. When you work in your profession and you do your job and you do it well, exercising dominion and reordering creation and taking chaos and creating order out of it and producing or whatever it is, you are reflecting God. See, the image of God has both what we have to make us like God and how we're supposed to live that out. Because design determines purpose, and purpose tells us identity. Now, what do I mean by that? When I taught the identity class here a year or so ago, I had a hammer and I had a Phillips screwdriver. And I said, what's the design of this? Well, it has a metal head on it and a wooden or composite or plastic handle. And it put it in my hand, and you just want to hit something with it. That's what you want to do. I said, give it to a kid and see what they're going to do with it. They know. You don't have to put that in the hand of a child and ask them, what do you think that's for? It's good for driving nails. So its design determines its purpose. And what's its identity? Well, we call it a hammer. Now, you take a Phillips head screwdriver, and you may not initially know what that is until you see a Phillips head screw somewhere. And you see the little cross in it, and you see the cross, you say, huh, and I can turn this. And you could stick it in, and you could turn it. Because its design determines its purpose, and then its identity we call a screwdriver. Maybe a Phillips head screwdriver. What's that? Not a hammer. It's not a hammer. Now, here's the thing. When you take a hammer and use it as a screwdriver, what do? Destruction. Destruction. When you use something made for one purpose for another purpose and call that thing what the other thing is, you lose purpose and identity. You are going to destroy whatever you're hitting. And the same thing for this screwdriver. If you try to use a Phillips screwdriver on a nail, you're probably going to hurt your hand. I'm not going to tell you how I know that. You and I are made in the image of God to reflect God in the world the way God designed us to reflect Him. So dominion and subduing do not become abuse. Relationships that are made for marriage do not get used outside of marriage. The environment that we're told to create for is not to be used just to waste it, natural resources. We can use them, and we should use them, but thoughts about conserving them are good things. The problem is we make our own identities, even in the church. What's your identity? Who are you? Who are you, Christian? Is it your profession? Is that how you define yourself? Good thing? Having work is good. We see that here, you know? Is it the family you're from? Your marriage? How about your kids? Are your kids your identity? And so their success of your kids reflects on you? We can make all kinds of things our identity, and we don't even know it. And the way it comes out is it comes out in conflict. It comes out in conflict in our own hearts, and it comes out in conflict with others. Because when the thing is challenged that we are placing identity in, we get angry. And maybe there's conflict. That's a result of the fall, because what happens in the fall as we move to this Christ as the image of God? These last two points are much shorter, I promise. Adam and Eve have perfect, what do they have in the garden? Relationship, security, and identity. Perfectly. When they disobey God and say, basically, we want to be our own gods, and they leave the cultivated space of the garden, they are leaving God's direct provision in that sense. Now they have no security. Remember, security is not just violence against you, right? If you don't have food, you don't have security. If you have to fight for everything you have, you don't have security. And so because they don't have security, they feel at odds with other humans. That's the very next chapter after the fall, right? The fight between two brothers. Over what? Jealousy, but identity. God loves this one more than that one. He doesn't, but that's the feeling. And so humans, in an effort to sort of reclaim what was lost in the garden, security and identity, are at odds with one another, and we start to build up our own reputations in the things we're good at. and the things we love. You know, maybe for kids it's sports, and kids' sports are a good thing. But what happens if that sport is taken away from you? What happens if you don't make the team anymore? What happens, oh man, it is the saddest thing when a high school athlete or a college athlete who has the ability to play at the next level and has worked their whole life to that gets injured. And everything they were working for was taken away like that. And this happens to adults in their jobs. You work to get to a place and you have respect and people look up to you and you're the person, you're the man or the woman that has that down. And then you become obsolete or a hindrance in the company and you're let go. Don't people know who you are? It happens in our parenting. In our moms, I know the pressure on you. I know the pressure on you to keep the household and keep the kids going and keep all the plates spinning and keep the help the husband be who he is. Thank God for wives. But then when things disrupt your routine, does that affect your relationship? Fathers, the same for you. We're trying to keep and make our own identities because of what Adam did in the garden. And the Bible blames Adam. So a new Adam has to come. And we see that. In 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, let me... First Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, being Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. Romans 5 says the same thing, that all who fall in Adam, and all who are made alive are made alive in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. Adam is called the Son of God in Luke's genealogy. And Jesus comes, and when he's baptized, he's commissioned by God, and God says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he goes out and carries out the creation mandate. But he's starting with people. He's reforming hearts. He's taking chaotic hearts and shining light into them, his own light. Lives the life we fail to live, dies the death we deserve to die. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He switches identities with us. We're fallen rebel sinners, not simply broken. I understand there's brokenness. But the Bible says not only are we weak, it says we're sinners in Romans 5. It says we're weak at sinners 5. We're weak sinners. Then it says we're enemies of God. And Jesus Christ takes our identity, gets nailed to a cross, and then in the great exchange, gives us his identity. Colossians 3:10 says, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Romans 8:29, after that great verse that we all love, for all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, because Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God. And one day we will behold him. And he is making us like him. So then we as Christian go out, and while we're looking at us, it still look like looking at a funhouse mirror. We still don't look how we should look. But we are called to look that way because we have his spirit living in us. When people look at us, they should be seeing God. I'm not saying something blasphemous. I'm saying the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Paul says, for I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. And so what do you get at the end of Matthew's gospel? You get what's called the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even till the end of the age. That sounds a lot like be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth, and have dominion. You see, what's happening is Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. And we're going to talk about male and female in Genesis 2. We'll talk about that. Genesis 2 is showing what Genesis 1 is being commanded. Adam's ordering the animals. He's with his wife. But Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, are given a commission. And we fail at it. We try to make our own glory instead of reflect the glory of God. We try to make our own identity instead of bear the image of God. And then Jesus, as the image of God, comes. He is the glory of God. And they see that in the transfiguration, and they hear it from heaven. And then he says, I give you my identity. Now go do that again. Go do what I commissioned you to do in the first place. Bear my image wherever you go, making disciples. And why is that? Because as image bearers, bring the image of Christ into the lives, like maybe at God Mission we did yesterday, and hopefully people hear that and say, I want that. Why are they doing that? Because we're reflecting Christ. Do you want to know him? And then suddenly they get infected. It's like an infection, but a good one. A cure for the virus that we have. And now you got another image bearer going out. And what happens? What happens is Christians go out in the workplace, in their marriages and communities, in their homes, in every relationship, and they just reflect God. They're the image of God. In other words, being created in the image of God really is being the image of God. An image is something you see. So if you're made in that image, do they see Christ? You know, Jesus, there's an interesting interaction he has with the religious leaders that we don't often connect with this, but theologians will connect it. But they go up to him and they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it's a trick because the Jews didn't recognize Rome's authority over them and they didn't want to pay taxes. But to say, no, don't pay taxes is insurrection against the authority that God has placed over them. So they try to trick Jesus. And Jesus says, let me see a coin. They give him a coin. He says, whose image is on that? Whose likeness? Two words. Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then what does he say? Give to God to what is God's. What's the implication? Whose image is on you? So we become the hand and feet of Jesus Christ. Why does this matter? Why does it matter? Because we live in a chaotic society. Everybody trying to make their own glory, security, and identity at the expense of everybody else. Trying to find purpose as if we can't know it. And you have value, dignity, you matter. Now get this. Not because of what you do, produce, how you relate. You matter because of who you are. Why? Because of whose you are. You may feel useless, unloved, abused, left alone, like your value left when you retired. No. You are precious, so precious that God sent his only son for you to make you who he's making you to be. That should matter. And you may think, I don't have any gifts. I don't have any skills. I can't offer anything. Why is this person so talented and I'm not? You know, we see Genesis as it goes on, and in Exodus, there's people God empowered to do things, and there's artists, and there's artisans, and there's people who can make things, and God empowered. And you say, well, I can't do anything. I have nothing to offer. Do you know what the New Testament does? Rather than talk about physical gifts like skills, commodities, you know what it says the gifts are? Let me see if I can find them. Romans 12:4, and it's also in 1 Corinthians. But for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to you. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, can everybody serve? We had old and young serving yesterday. If service and our serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Can you serve? Can you love? Can you be merciful? Those are gifts, brothers and sisters. You are fearfully, wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says. I'm gonna read some of Psalm 139, and then we're going to go to the table. This is David. This is why the Psalms are so important. In your despair about whether you matter, who you are, read the Psalms. And do you know that the Psalms, particularly ones of David, but I think probably all of them, are reflected in the life of Christ. David was betrayed, Jesus was betrayed. David was hunted, Jesus was hunted. David was falsely accused, Jesus was falsely accused. And you see in David so much. So David in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Can you see why he writes in Psalm 8? Who am I that you care about me? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't even understand it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the earth, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Jonah knew that. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. The darkness is as light for you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you believe that? That in your womb, the Lord knew you. The Lord was gifting you, not just with chemistry and biology, but with personality and gifts that he prepared before you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works that he prepared beforehand. Do you believe it? My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. It goes on. How could we seek identity in anything else? And we do. But there's grace. And one day I will be who he's making me to be. The same for you. And so let's carry that with us to the table. And if you don't know Jesus Christ and you are searching for your identity, you can have security, relationship, identity by knowing the Creator who made you. We do that through his Son who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray.